Then the deaf, the dumb, and the blind. Two miracles recited in Mark's Gospel uniquely and not found anywhere else, in chapters 7 and 8, to which we might turn. Chapter 7, verse 31. And again he went out from the borders of Tyre, and came through Sidon into the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the borders of Decapolis, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude privately, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh even the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. From time to time in his career, the Lord Jesus beat a strategic retreat away from his enemies. It was not that he was afraid of them, though whose blood is there that could not run cold at the thought of what awaited the Lord when the day of crucifixion drew near? But it was not fear that drove him to do what he did. It was rather the knowledge that his program too was timetabled. That there was a day appointed. There was an appointed method. There was a divine plan whereby he at the right time should, willing though he would need to be to do it, be taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified and slain. However ready they were to anticipate the day, however willing they were to take up stones and stone him, or cast him down from the hill upon which Nazareth was built, or take his life away in the various opportunities that it came to them, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that a particular day, a particular place, a special kind of judgment, and an appointed manner of death should be his. So therefore, until his time came, the Lord kept out of harm's way, withdrawing at the right time when it was possible that otherwise he would have been arrested, and with the minimum use of his miraculous power, keeping the occasion of his surrender to the moment when he would say, This is your hour and the power of darkness. On this occasion, his retreat had taken him very far north, to Tyre and Sidon, in what we now call Lebanon, outside the borders of the Promised Land, and even further north than the northernmost point of that land had been in the days when Israel stretched from Dan unto Beersheba. But he was coming back again now. Coming back, whether for safety's sake or for witness' sake, I do not know, down the east side of the River Jordan, passing through the Decapolis. And when he came there, he met this man, one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. There were already plenty of occasions where the Lord's activities must be conducted in semi-private. Partly because as soon as they became wholly public, they became overcrowded and overwhelmed, and there was neither leisure to move nor to eat. But partly also because the spies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were everywhere. And the Lord, if he was in public places for too long, must needs either endure a premature arrest or take needless steps to keep out of it. And whether that was the reason that led him on this occasion to take aside from the multitude privately the one who was sick, I do not know. And whether that was the reason why the Lord exhorted those who were aware of the miracle that they shouldn't report it widely, again I do not know. But in both cases it's possible that that was at least part of the reason. Now this man was deaf. Deaf perhaps from birth, but certainly deaf. And had an impediment in his speech which meant, I suppose, either that he couldn't speak at all, for they did say at the end of it all that he maketh the dumb to speak, or else that if he did, he spoke hesitantly, stammering in his speech. hard to understand, quite evidently, if he was able to make himself heard even. And the Lord took very direct, very personal, and it would seem very crude steps to see that that man was healed. He put his fingers into his ears and spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, in the Aramaic dialect, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And so offensive was the idea that the Lord would conduct that method of healing to Dr. Adam Clark, that he decided that all you had to do was to redistribute the pronouns. And that somebody put his fingers into his ears, and somebody's pattern touched his tongue, but that somebody was the sick man, who said, meaning, I couldn't hear you. And he went, I can't talk. Well, it's possible to do that with the pronouns, and get rid of any action on the Lord's part which might seem to be unseemly. However, the second miracle, which for this purpose we'll turn to at once in the 8th chapter, is a little bit more difficult to treat in that way. Chapter 8, verse 22. And they come unto Bethsaida, that's just on the north of the Sea of Galilee, and they bring to him a blind man and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, Seest thou aught? The rest of the miracle will leave for a little while. Well, you can just do that, though less naturally, with the pronouns even there, though the probabilities have diminished considerably, even if they were great before, which I don't think they were. But you can't do it at all with yet a third miracle to which we referred this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Where, in verse 6, the Lord healed the man born blind by this method. John 9, verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed his eyes with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went away therefore and washed, and came seeing. And there it would stretch the imagination beyond any conceivable bounds to imagine that it was the blind man himself who spat on the ground, and he or Jesus made the clay of the outcome, and then the man was anointed, and then sent away and healed. And therefore, the principle, that the safest course and the simplest course, is to accept the problem and say it was the Lord Jesus who spat and touched the man's tongue in chapter 7 of Mark. And it was the Lord Jesus who spat and touched the man's eyes in chapter 8 of Mark. And it was the Lord Jesus who made clay with his spittle and the dust upon the ground and anointed the man's eyes in chapter 9 of John. But I don't think we're the persons to take offence at this. After all, if I burn my finger, I put it in my mouth. And very comforting it is, too. And if I have an itching spot and my wife isn't looking, I lick my finger and rub the spot. And very comforting that is, too. And we do that kind of thing quite often, and I'm not at all sure there mightn't be very substantial grounds for doing it. It can be quite a helpful thing to do. And if I can do that with the spittle of not only a fallen man, but a sinful man at that, then there is a difference, and obtain comfort from it, then I think we are the very last persons in the world to suggest that there is any possible objection, any offence, any unseemliness, or any lack of delicacy in the Lord Jesus Christ consenting to touch the ears, if he did, and the tongue, which I'm sure he did, and later the eyes, of the man who was blind in Mark chapter 8, or make clay with the dust and his own spittle of the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, and having thus intimately associated himself with the needs of those who were afflicted, caused them to be healed from what they had suffered. It was the Lord making plain that what he did was not, as it were, disembodied magic. He was not dissociating himself from the miracle done. There was no open sesame in the Lord's actions, but the Lord in this matter too allowed virtue to go out of him, which he did when he was working his miracles, either consciously or unconsciously. The three miracles that we're discussing, two of them unique to Mark and one unique to John, can occupy us usefully for a very few minutes as we see their import. So back to Mark chapter 7. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. There are some people, but not very many, who are deaf and can't speak and get better and learn to hear and to talk. It needs divine help for that to happen with assurance. There are a lot of people, far too many, who are born with acute hearing and go deaf, and born with plain speaking and go dumb. And all it needs for that is a refusal to listen, a rejection of the word spoken, a neglect of an offered duty. So that when God spoke to the prophet Isaiah and said, "Go and tell this people and make the heart of this people heavy, and their ears dumb and their eyes blind that they cannot see," he was, with respect to ears and eyes at least, making these people experience the results of a refusal to hear the word of God and do it. The word spoken into their ears could make them quick of understanding if they'd take it, make them deaf to all save the coarsest sounds if they would refuse to listen to it. The word spoken could soften their hearts and make their eyes bright with understanding if they would accept the word spoken and go on from there to learn more and more. But it could make them blind to all save the brightest lights if they would not receive the gentle tones of the word of God. Sometimes it could happen another way. And the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament was one who was given introductory visions of the glory of God and then told, "Go and speak to this people." And he remained dumb for 7 days and didn't say a word. And then there came another warning and said, "You don't need to be afraid of this people. I will make your forehead strong against theirs. So go and talk without being afraid." And he remained dumb and didn't say a word. And the word of God came to him again and said, "Son of man, be not thou rebellious like unto this rebellious people, but go and speak." And he remained dumb and didn't say a word. And the Lord came to him once more and said, "Son of man, I make thee a watchman to the house of Israel. If you give them their message and they take heed, then you have delivered them and yourself. If you give them the message and they don't take heed, at least you delivered yourself. But if you refuse to give the message, then whatever happens, you're responsible." And he remained dumb and didn't say a word. Again, having learned what we have learned about marking people who do wrong and marking inside our own sources of wrong, we would be very far from sitting in judgment as man to man against Ezekiel. I would have been no less dumb in his place, I'm sure. But nevertheless, the outcome of that was that God struck him physically dumb for a long period of time so that he wasn't allowed to speak until God, as it were, wound his mouth open and said, "Now you can talk," until such time as Jerusalem had fallen. And then he was given the visage of the watchman again and allowed to decide for himself whether he'd speak freely or speak under constraint. And this time he seems to have made the right choice. But this man, no doubt, was suffering from the deafness that comes from never having been attuned to those sounds before. The range of wavelengths of light, of a sound that could strike his ears, was not the range of wavelengths to which his ears were attuned. And the sounds that the Lord would speak, I'm speaking metaphorically now, he could not understand. He needed the Lord to adjust the wavelengths, to open the ears to sounds to which the man was not accustomed, to make him perceive sounds with which he was not familiar, and then speak unto his words that which the natural man doth not receive, for it is not in harmony with the Spirit of God, neither indeed can be, and make him know what the word of God really was. And when those words sank into newly opened ears, the man became a transformed man as to what he knew. It needed but to take the stammer away from his tongue, to attune his larynx as he had attuned the membranes of his ears, to make the man able to give utterance to the sounds which he had heard expressed. And there you have a man who can listen to the word of God and then make it known. Not the cul-de-sac of one who listens and won't make it known, nor the fountain of vain things of one who hasn't listened and seeks to make it known, but the through traffic of one who takes in and then gives out. The "freely ye have received, freely give. Whosoever thirsteth, let him drink. And the Spirit and the bride say, come." It was just an ordinary miracle as far as the story is concerned. But that's the import for yourself and myself. For you were that blind man, or his sister, or his wife. And you were, that dumb man. And you were that person who couldn't speak. That's the same thing. You were the deaf man who couldn't hear, and you were the dumb person who couldn't speak. I've always had trouble with these. I think it began when I first started reciting The Maid Within the Counting House, Eating Bread and Honey. And I got all the things nicely mixed up, and so I do it now with deafness and dumbness as well. But let's get it quite plain. The deaf can't hear. The dumb can't speak. The blind can't see. There's something the lame can't do as well. Anyway, we won't make it any more complicated. So this is what it is then. The Lord takes this man who is deaf and dumb, or as bad as dumb, and having made known to his ears the words of grace, opens his mouth, and the result, the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Relieving congenital dumbness and congenital deafness is a very difficult thing, and usually a very temporary thing too, and only in certain conditions can it be done. But in this case, it was done with perfection. The conditions were irrelevant. It would have been done with anybody, whatever he suffered, by this man, who, as the record most beautifully says, did all things well. That's the mark of the Lord's healing. The Lord was no vagrant faith healer, no gatherer together of multitudes, no inciter of exciting songs, no inviter to the throwing away of crutches, no granter of temporary respites. What he did well. What he does well. And when it's done well, there is no need to relapse. The only relapse comes from the failure of those who have been healed to continue to respond in gratitude to what God has done for them through him. And that was deafness and dumbness. We come now to blindness. Chapter 8, verse 22. And as they come into Bethsaida, they bring to him a blind man and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Seest thou aught?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I behold them as trees walking." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and looked steadfastly, and was restored and saw all things clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even enter into the village." This is perhaps the only example of a two-part miracle in Scripture, though there is one of which the record and the consequences appear in even three parts. But this one looks as though it's a two-part one. First, the Lord causes his spittle to touch the man's eyes, lays his hands upon him, and asks him if he sees, and the answer is, "I see men as trees walking." Then he lays his hands upon him again, and the man sees all things clearly. I see men as trees walking. I don't know, we're not told, I think, how long he'd been blind, but apparently he knew what trees looked like. Or perhaps the people around were already smitten with astonishment and were going, "Something like that." And at least there were two branch trees. It may very well be that it was the astonishment of those around that gave the vague tree-like posture to the people who were skipped around the scene where the miracle was being done. But why two parts anyway? On the part of one who doeth all things well, why did the Lord need to have two goes at it? Why was there a first stage and a second stage? The only reason I can see is that we can learn through there being two stages. I can see no reason at all, in view of the perfection of the Lord's miracles and the wholesale nature of his successes, as even ere the sun was set, why this man should have needed to take so long, or have it done at twice, unless at twice there was something better for us to know than we would have known by it happening at once. For the Lord's miracles were signs. And I think we can see. Our own understanding of the ways of God takes place in stages, or at least in progression. In fact, it seems to be in connection with most things of learning that it really is stages. That you don't, in fact, go up a gentle slope. You go up steps. And spend quite a long time on one level until, with a sudden jump, you find you've learnt some more. Certainly, that's the way it's happened with me. And this man, I think, was in that position. We are all, that is to say, in that position spiritually. We have an acquaintance with the Lord that tells us something and tells us enough to know that there is sight to be had and allows us to say, "Lord, I believe." But still there is the "help thou mine unbelief" and "Lord, increase our faith" of those who have so much more to learn. And in this two-stage miracle, the Lord said, don't expect it all at once. Learn something and wait for more. Be satisfied with the dim vision that you have, and look for the time with then I shall know, even as also I am known, when in fact we will behold all things clearly as distinct from in a glass darkly. There is a parable, perhaps, of present knowing and future knowing here. Knowing in this life and knowing in the life to come. Knowing in part and prophesying in part and seeing in part and all the other things in part which are revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then knowing as I am known at the end of that same chapter. An exhortation to patience, to gratitude, and to humility. For the man who sees men as trees walking doesn't know too much about men. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that is the thing which more and more the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has to learn. So the best of us who is in this room, I mean the best equipped, the ones who have the best knowledge of the things of God, is not much beyond the stage of seeing men as trees walking, as far as the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadths of the understanding of the things of God are concerned. And even the most learned of us must bow in humility before perhaps people more learned than himself, but certainly before God who knoweth the hearts and knoweth all things. Which leads us to the John miracle, the three-part miracle, or at least the three-part exposition of a miracle. Without turning to the John record, these are the three parts in which the miracle is revealed to us. First, the man has been born blind, and they're querying as to why that was so. And the Lord says, this is for the glory of God, and makes the clay of spittle and dust and lays it upon the man's eyes, and says, go and wash. The man goes away and washes in the pool of Siloam, and there he comes seeing, and people around know that he sees, and they know who he is, and they're aware of the miracle, but neither he nor they know who did it. For the Lord Jesus Christ sent him to Siloam, an appropriate thing, for that's what Siloam means. Sent him there, and there he was washed, and then he saw, but Jesus wasn't about at the time. So when they asked him, who was it that healed thee? All he could do was say, I don't know. I've never seen him. And so it was with that man. And so it remained until, and this is the third stage, the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And his answer was, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Thou hast both seen him. And it is he that speaketh unto thee, said Jesus. And then the man saw and believed. And this too has its significance in our lives, doesn't it? We come to the Lord Jesus born blind, that the glory of God might be revealed in us. And the Lord, giving of himself to do so, anoints our eyes and gives us unity of seeing. But it is but the opportunity until we go to the pool. The pool to which we are sent. The pool in which we wash. And from the washing of regeneration come out as seeing people. Knowing more than we have known. Obeying more than we have obeyed. Seeing in the Bible sense so often used of believing, understanding and following. But again, there's further to go. And whereas in the nature of the acted parable it could only be revealed to us in one stage, it may take place in many. And the Lord, from the words of the Word of God, reveal himself to us piece by piece, accretion by accretion, cause us to rise step by step, open our eyes millimetre by millimetre, and make us know more and more until we are more and more well equipped to answer those who come. And if we will allow ourselves for the moment to have been born deaf and dumb and blind, which as far as the things of God are concerned we were, then having been taught to hear, and having been taught to see, and having been taught to speak, and they come unto us and they say, who has healed you? From the I hardly know, of the earliest stages, when in our most immature discipleship we attempt to proclaim to others things beyond our ken and retire discomfited, as we quite often do, we can learn more and more, be better and better equipped to explain to others that which we have seen with our eyes and know. And as that goes on, the man born blind becomes the man seeing clearly and saying, we cannot but speak those things which we have seen and heard.